We are back in our series entitled Expositing Ephesians Part 6. And tonight we're looking at Ephesians 1, 7, and 8. You know, I could just rush through this and cover 5 to 10 verses and do it in a very general, non-detailed fashion, but that's not really how the Holy Spirit wants us. The Word of God is, the Bible is inspired. It's called plenary inspiration. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is fully inspired from every letter, forming every word, and so forth. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the Word of God until all is fulfilled. So every small, insignificant letter we might deem unimportant, like a preposition, like an adjective, like an article, those do have meaning in the Word of God. And God inspired the letters that make up the words, and He miraculously and supernaturally so inspired and moved holy men to inerrantly pen His Word. And the book of Ephesians, of course, is no exception to that. So the central thought for these two verses is this: God has lavishly given us redemption with the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God has lavishly given us redemption with the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without further ado, let's look at verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1. Paul says there, in Him. Now, who is the Him? Well, it's referring to Jesus, whom He called beloved in verse 6. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Now, you know that's talking about the Lord Jesus in reference to His atoning death on the cross. Through that atoning death, we have redemption. The two are inseparably connected throughout Scripture, and Ephesians 1:7 is a prime example of that. In Him whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. With all wisdom and prudence. Now, what we've seen before, verse 7, verses 2 through 6, we have previously learned by Paul that believers are to bless God because the Lord has benefited them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the first is the work of the Father, the work of the Father who has elected believers in Christ in eternity before the creation of the world, that they might be holy and blameless before Him. God elected them from the mass of all humanity because He had already predetermined or predestined their destiny as adopted sons and daughters into His forever family, all in accordance with God's good pleasure. The goal of this is so that we could praise the glorious Father for His grace which He has bestowed on us, saved believers, in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So what you have here is the work of the Father who predestined and elected and adopted us into God's forever family. Now we move on. Remember, there are 7 blessings that Paul enumerates in this sample list of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, which he mentions in verse 3. And the next, we've already seen the blessings of election, adoption, and now we see 2 more spiritual blessings in heavenly places given through Jesus Christ, and that is redemption and the forgiveness of sins in verses 7 and 8. You know, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims say that the Trinity is false. And the Unitarians and the Jehovah's Witnesses say it's false because it's not in the Bible. Well, they would be right in that assertion. The Trinity is not in the Bible. But the doctrine of the Trinity certainly is through and through. And so here we have prominently set forth in the first chapter of Ephesians the active work of the Trinity. We have already pointed out that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one run-on extended sentence where Paul elaborates on one great truth after another that affect us for time and eternity. There's also the progression of the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, hence the presence of the Trinity. For we find the work of the Father is principally laid out and stated in verses 3 and 6. Then we have the work of the Son, principally stated in verses 7 through 10. And then following that in verses 11 and through 14 of Ephesians 1, we have the work of the Spirit. The Father planned our redemption. The Son carried it out, and the Holy Spirit applied it to our lives. And thus, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption. But the role of Jesus Christ is central to this. I like what James Boyce says in his commentary on Ephesians, particularly in chapter 1. He says, the work of the Father was primarily in planning our salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit is in applying it to individuals. Jesus' principal work was to achieve salvation by His redemptive death for us on Calvary's cross. The Father's plan of adoption into His family could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls the Beloved in verse 6. Having stated the Father's plan, Paul naturally speaks next about Christ who made provision for that plan of redemption. And so now, starting in verse 7, going through verse 10, we have before us the work of the second person of the Trinity. Paul shows that God provides redemption in Christ, provides wisdom to understand the mystery of His will, verses 7 through 10, and then recognizes His inheritance in the believers in verse 11. But we get ahead of ourselves. Let's look at verse 7. Paul says here, In Him, that's referring to Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. A lot is going on here. Paul calls what Jesus Christ accomplished for us by the shedding of His blood redemption, that what? Produces forgiveness of sins. Redemption producing forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness of sins are inseparably linked. The only way you can have forgiveness with God is not doing penance to try to earn it, not saying you're sorry, and not trying punish yourself to atone for your sins. The only way you can be redeemed and forgiven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His saving death on the cross. Paul says here, in Him. That preposition in is not to be taken as an outward means or agency. It rather denotes location or sphere, and here specifically indicates an internal close relationship. Hence, redemption is intricately connected with Jesus Christ. And we have this redemption in what He did in dying for us that we might be saved. We have. That's present tense. When you believe on the gospel, you don't believe it and then you're done with it. The gospel saves you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried to prove He died, and rose again from the dead, demonstrating God the Father accepted His payment for our sins. The gospel is defined and delineated in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It's not a mystery what the gospel is. The gospel is not about being religious. It's not about doing good works to be saved. The gospel is not about being nice going to church, or even reading your Bible. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did in His death and resurrection to save wicked sinners headed for hell like you and I. And it cost Him His life. When Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, that was the blood of God being shed. Acts 20:28, where Paul mentions that God purchased the church by His blood. Now, if there's not an ever more clear affirmation of the deity of Christ anywhere in the New Testament, it has to be Acts 20:28. So when God died on the cross, and since God is infinite, that means Jesus' death is an infinite sacrifice. Now let's talk about the word redemption here. The word redemption is one of the great words of the Bible associated with the act of salvation. It carries the idea of deliverance, liberation, and setting a person free by paying a ransom. For example, a prisoner of war or kidnapped person is ransomed or redeemed, set free from the penalty of death because a price has been paid. In every case, the man is powerless to free himself. He cannot pay the penalty demanded to liberate himself from his situation or bondage. You and I are in slavery before we were redeemed by Christ. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the power of Satan. We were taken captive by our corrupt, fallen nature. The Bible does not paint a pretty picture about mankind. If it did, it would be lying. The Bible's very clear that mankind is fallen in Adam. And they prove that because when they are born with a sin nature. They inherit from their fallen federal head, Adam. But the Scripture does show us man's enslaved condition that necessitates redemption by Jesus Christ. Man has been captivated or kidnapped by several inimical forces. The force of sin. All men sin and cannot help but sin. Man is sold under sin. Sin has captivated him. For all have sinned, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Man is under the force of corruption and death. The whole creation is corrupt, we are told in Romans 8:21. Everything wastes away, it deteriorates, it decays, and finally dies. You and I and the environment and the creation we live in is under the bondage of corruption and death. And it needs to be ransomed and liberated. Man needs to be liberated and delivered and set free. The problem is that man, you and I, are unable to liberate ourselves. We have no energy, no power, no ability to free ourselves. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We'll learn that in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We were weak and without strength, Paul tells us in Romans, when Christ died for us. So how are we redeemed? By making a New Year's resolution to be good during the new year? No. By being baptized? No. By doing good works? No. And if anybody's teaching you that, you are deceived and you have bought into false doctrine. Those will ensure your damnation. The only way you can be saved and redeemed, Paul tells us right here in Ephesians 1, which re-echoes that truth throughout Scripture, and that is this. God has redeemed or saved man by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? God Himself has paid the ransom for man's release, the ransom of a life for a life. God gave His own Son that you and I could be redeemed and set free. God redeems the sinner once for all, purchases and removes him from further bondage. He is redeemed eternally. And God did this because of the riches of His grace that He pours out lavishly upon those who trust in His Son for this redemption. Amen? And so Paul, like, calls redemption and calls salvation. He says it's redemption, the concept of redemption to describe the work of Christ on the cross for us and our resulting freedom was important to Paul. It's one of the predominant themes in his writings in the New Testament. And did you know Jesus himself used the same imagery of redemption when he said in Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a ransom that is paid, redeems, and liberates. Because of the prevalence of slavery in the Roman world, the concept of the payment of a price to secure freedom was a common experience. Not so much now in the West. But the main informative background to Paul's uses of the term undoubtedly comes from the Old Testament. Particularly the Exodus event, where it's described about God liberating, freeing the children of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. When God raised up a redeemer in Moses, he told him, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Exodus 6:6. This was a defining event for Israel. And of course, they were called to remember their redemption from slavery on a continual basis, particularly with the celebration of the Passover. You and I, as the new covenant people of God, have also experienced redemption, a second exodus, when the Lord Jesus Christ purchased us from the curse of the law and paid the price to secure our freedom. That price was His shed blood that He gave on the cross as the means of securing the redemption. The slavery from which God freed His people was the bondage to sin. The bondage to sin. The word used here in Ephesians 1:7 for redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament. 7 times by Paul. And it's found 3 times in the book of Ephesians, verse 7, 14, and Ephesians 4, 30. The New Testament usage, it refers to one set free on the basis of a ransom paid to God by Christ's death. You may remember the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer, which Jesus beautifully fulfills. And perhaps Paul had this in mind when he wrote the word redemption here. The Jews spoke of ga'al, that's the Hebrew word meaning to redeem by the go'el, translated kinsman redeemer. It was a principle of Jewish law that property should remain within a family whenever possible. So if a Jewish person lost his property through debt or some other means, there was a provision whereby he might reclaim it through the obligation placed upon a close relative, a kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth focuses in on the kinsman redeemer and his act to redeem someone's property. This relative, called the kinsman redeemer, was to purchase the property and restore it to the family. And as you read the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, did this for land that had belonged to the husband of Ruth. The point of all this is that the idea of redemption by payment was firmly fixed in the Old Testament cultural world. It would therefore be natural that the New Testament writers, all of whom were Jewish, were acquainted with that world and would use the same concepts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to apply it to the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, this word here, redemption that Paul talks about, It means to release someone, to give them their freedom from slavery by paying the ransom. The word redemption here in Ephesians 1:7 literally means to loose, set free, or deliver. It comes from the root word of luo in Greek. I remember when I took first semester, first year New Testament Greek, we had to conjugate verbs. And guess what verb we used to do that with? Luo. We had to conjugate it in its different tenses and so forth. Well, this is the word luo literally means to loose, to set free. And that's exactly what the redemption of Jesus Christ does in the life of one who turns to Him in penitent faith. He's freed from the sin that once held him bound. The habitual power of sin is broken off his life. It doesn't mean he becomes sinless in this life. It simply means that that power that sin once held him in on a continual and habitual basis is broken. He's set free from it and ultimately will be free from all sin when he receives a glorified body at the rapture. Since righteousness is obtained through Christ's death, it can be implied that redemption is also obtained by payment of His death. So the word, the New Testament word, apollutrosis, is the Greek word for redemption. And that word here in verse 7 refers to one set free on the basis of ransom paid by God by Christ, paid to God by Christ's death. There's a heretical doctrine called the ransom theory of the atonement, in that Jesus had to die to pay Satan a debt as free man. First of all, God is in debt to no one. He's not indebted to us, and He's certainly not indebted to the devil. Jesus' death was a moral debt we cannot pay that He paid for us on our behalf to God. Why is that? Because we broke God's law. That called for God's just punishment. And when you sin against an eternal God, logic tells you that the offense must be eternal in nature, in commensuration with sinning against eternal God. The penalty for that is an eternal penalty. Well, you and I are finite beings. We're not eternal and infinite. So the only one who could pay it would be someone who could pay an infinite price. You see where I'm going with this. And that's exactly what the God-man Jesus Christ did in the act of redemption and the shedding of His blood for us. And this death was, Paul tells us, through His blood. His death, which brought us redemption, was through His blood. That's Paul explicitly telling us the cost of the redemption price. It costs, the price is the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament has very carefully indicated that the shedding of blood was involved in sacrifice to remove sin. And that is particularly stressed over and over again in Vayikra, Hebrew for the book of Leviticus. Sacrificial animals were not killed by strangulation, but the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11 tells us the shedding of blood is necessary to remove sin. For without it, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And so Paul makes it clear here that God has been propitiated. That means satisfied in Christ's redemption, which was in connection with His blood. Romans 3:24 and 25. So one is justified, one is redeemed, one is saved exclusively and only by means of Christ's shed blood. Romans 5:9 with Ephesians 1:7. Therefore, the ransom price in connection with deliverance was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that necessitated the shedding of His blood. and time does not allow me to give you all the New Testament references which refer to the blood of Christ as the ransom price for our sins, granting us redemption, freedom from those sins. And what did this redemption do? It produced, it effected what? The forgiveness of sins. One follows the other. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins are inseparably connected together. The forgiveness of sins in verse 7 is in apposition to redemption. In other words, it defines and explains what that redemption did. The forgiveness of sins is the immediate result of release from sin's bondage by the payment of Christ's sacrificial death. Again, the word forgiveness here indicates the release from a legal charge, financial obligation, or punishment. We find that concept stressed in the New Testament. It's also used with the Hebrew words to denote release, amnesty, liberty, and guess what? Jubilee. Every 50th year in Israel, people were released, forgiven of debts. And the year of Jubilee marked the release of slaves, debt, and property. Every 50 years in Israel, Leviticus 25, 11 through 13. This word forgiveness that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1, 7 is used 17 times in the New Testament, twice about the release of captives. And guess where that's found? Where Jesus talks about to set at liberty them that are bruised. Luke 4:18, quoting Isaiah 61:1. It's also found here now to indicate the fact that the redemption God has brought to sinful mankind through the death of Jesus Christ, by the shedding of His blood, paying the ransom price for our saving liberation, produces the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Again, the Greek is very specific about what sins are. This word that Paul uses here is also found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 14 times. And it is translated from the Hebrew word ma'al, and it means unfaithful, treacherous, unrighteous, a transgression, rebellion. In the New Testament, it is used 19 times, 16 times by Paul. We're talking about the word sins here. 16 times by Paul, three of which are in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 2, 1, and verse 5. Note here, Paul links redemption with forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the cause and forgiveness is the effect. God is not lenient, people, with sin because sin had to be paid and punished in order for the sinner to be free. And furthermore, it required somebody to stand in the place of the guilty sinner in order for that sinner to be acquitted, forgiven, and his sins removed. Somebody else had to pay his moral debt that he owed to God, which was the result of sin. And enter in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is both God and man, two natures, divine and human, united in one person. The effect of Christ's payment is the cancellation of or release from all the obligations caused by sin. That's good news. Christ in His sacrificial death has taken the punishment for us. And the fact that God the Son gave His life up as a supreme sacrifice for our sins should clearly show us that God does not take sin lightly. It cost heaven's most expensive price, the blood of God's one and only dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very serious thing indeed to think about it. Forgiveness is offered through the redemption of Jesus Christ, vouchsafed by the shedding of His blood. This word forgiveness in relationship to the sinner's sins means to send off, to send away, to release, to let go. The best picture we have under the Old Testament for that being visualized or made visual is on the Day of Atonement, when the goat on whose lot fell meant that goat had to be sent into the wilderness. Remember that? And the other goat was sacrificed. Well, that goat that's sent into the wilderness is a picturesque example of the removal of sins, the forgiveness of sins that happens the moment the sinner believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. We need forgiveness, and hence the redemption provided for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because all have transgressed the law of God, all have deviated from God, all have fallen from the way of God. There's no such thing as a little white lie. A lie by nature is a sin, whether it's a big lie or a small lie. So sin, whether minor or major in our estimate, makes all of us guilty of breaking the law of God. And the penalty for breaking God's law is what? Death. Physical and spiritual death. We're under the sentence of death. The moment you are conceived and brought forth and are born into this world, you are under the sentence of death, because you inherited a sin nature from Adam. He was our federal head. But for those who are redeemed, Christ Jesus is our last Adam, who is our federal head, and repairing all that the first Adam undid by his sin. All men, therefore, because they are guilty of breaking God's law, need redemption in Jesus Christ through His shed blood that alone cleanses us from sin, that alone looses us from our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ brings forgiveness to all who look to Him and trust Him. How? Well, Jesus died for all mankind. He took the penalty of sins and bore the punishment Himself. God's punishment for our sins was laid upon Him. And in exchange, His imputed righteousness is given to us. Christ's perfect righteousness is given to the sinner. Romans chapter 5. Read it. Jesus was able to take upon ourselves our sins, pay the price, and redeem us because He is the perfect man and died so. And as the perfect man, He could stand for and represent all men and women as our perfect substitute. When Jesus died, He died as the perfect man, as the representative for all mankind. Any person who really believes that Jesus Christ died for him, guess what? He's forgiven of all of his sins. Not sins up to now or next month, but all sins, past, present, and future. Remember, when Jesus died for your sins, He was dying for your sins in the future. So the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross and the shedding of His blood, effects the forgiveness of sins. Human beings are held responsible for their acts of sin, of treachery against God. And sin needs to be punished. So then the dilemma is, how can God then be merciful and acquit the sinner and yet still mete out punishment for those sins? The answer is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when Christ shed His blood and died on the cross, redemption was the result. And as a consequence of this, God has canceled or forgiven sins and the necessary punishment that goes with them, eternal hellfire. That's what Jesus died to save you from. He didn't die so that you could become wealthy in this world, as a word faith heretics teach. He didn't die so that you could have a better life now. He didn't die to set a moral example for you to follow, to be a martyr. He died to save you from the punishment of your sins. and to bring God's forgiveness to you. The supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ shows us that He does take sin very seriously and will not overlook the punishment thereof. There are two ways the sinner will pay for his sins. He will either pay for them himself in hellfire and be punished there forever, or he will accept God's gracious provision and a perfect substitute found in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that those sins are removed and placed on Jesus, and Jesus pays the price for the guilty sinner, loosing that guilty sinner from sins, receiving God's forgiveness, and being adopted into God's forever family. Now, God did this, Paul tells us, because of the richness or the superabundance of His grace. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've already covered that. And He did it according to what? To the riches of His grace. To the riches of His grace. Paul once again points us to the grace of God in Ephesians 1 as the reason for redemption and forgiveness. And here he emphasizes the more than adequate measure of God's grace. It isn't just sufficient grace. It isn't just adequate grace. But the Greek word he uses here is abundant, overflowing, superabundant. God's grace is used with an adjective. It is used with an adjective. The riches or wealth, that's an adjective, modifying grace. God's grace is rich. It's wealthy. It's funny, the word for riches here is also the same word in the Septuagint that is used in the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word riches here by Paul in Ephesians 1:7 is the same Greek word in the Septuagint used to refer to the riches of King Solomon, which excel beyond all the kings of the earth, we are told, in 1 Kings 10:23. Let's look at this word a little bit more closely. The word riches here, from the Greek word that's used for it, has the basic idea of overabundance, either of things or persons. It is used 39 times in the New Testament, 26 times by Paul, and only this one time in Ephesians 1:7, when Paul says the riches of His grace. Modern translations have it, modern translations say that God lavished this grace upon us. This seems the best translation here, or God's, the riches of His grace, the lavishing of His grace upon us. It is this grace which provides sumptuous and abundant redemption God lavished on the believers. God is not stingy with His saving grace, people. When He gave it through Jesus Christ, that grace is infinite. It's inexhaustible. And it will always abide on the saved and redeemed child of God. Amen? God lavishes His grace upon us. And this is based upon His overabundant, generous, unhesitating mercy to those who turn to Him and accept His Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood so that guilty sinners could be forgiven and have their sins loosed and removed from them. That's involved in God's act of forgiveness. The abundant grace that God gives through Jesus Christ, saving the believing sinner, is not only potential, but actual. God has already poured it out or lavished it upon His people. Note that here. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. That's in the aorist tense in the Greek. That means an action that has already happened. This grace is sufficiently abundant to cover the sins of all and is adequate for the worst of sinners. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5:20, similar to what he's saying here about the overwhelming lavishing of grace. He said in Romans 5:20, the law was added so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace did much more abound. And that is what we have here. God's overabundant, overflowing, incessant grace given for the salvation of the sinner, mediated through, not a sacrament, not a good work, not a religious act, but through the crucified Messiah, Jesus. And that payment to secure that salvation by grace was activated by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross and comes by no other means. And why did God do this? Well, so that we would possess, as He says here in verse 8, so that we might possess all wisdom and prudence. Again, He has made this to abound toward us. That word abound again carries with it superabundance, overflowing supply. Whatever you need, whatever wisdom, whatever skill you need to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ after being saved, God has provided. Note the word here, wisdom, comes from the Greek word sophia. Referred in its earliest use, this word meant an unusual ability and a practical skill, like the skill of a carpenter. But later, it was restricted to theoretical and intellectual knowledge. And in its final development, a wise person was one who united the theoretical knowledge with practice. And that's what Paul is telling us here. One has the knowledge of knowing God through Jesus Christ after salvation occurs, so that he can apply that knowledge in a practical way. Knowledge and wisdom working together. That's what God grants the saved sinner. Knowledge of Him, the Lord, and the wisdom to walk with Him and live for Him in a fallen world. In the New Testament, the word Sophia is used, or wisdom, 51 times, 28 times by Paul, three of which are in Ephesians 1:8 and verse 17 and Ephesians 3:10. Of the 28 times Paul uses this word wisdom, it occurs 15 times in 1 Corinthians 1:17, 2-13, where he is contrasting human and divine Sophia, divine wisdom. These references indicate that human self-reformation cannot change or save people. Only the crucified Christ, which is the wisdom of God, generates the power that can transform and save people. This is the power and wisdom of God. Thus, wisdom is the true insight of known facts or insight into the true nature of things. The best wisdom is that which has been revealed by God. Thus, it is insight into the true nature of God's revelation. But with that wisdom that God gives us, through our acceptance of redemption offered through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, His shed blood, we are also given understanding. My New King James Bible says prudence. This is the second word next to wisdom. The Greek word for that is phronesis, which is very close in meaning to Sophia, to wisdom. And this word refers to intellectual knowledge. It can refer to Practical knowledge, it can refer to discretion or discernment. So that the one who is redeemed by Jesus Christ can walk in the wisdom of God and in His discernment. This word prudence or understanding, in the New Testament, it is found only twice. In Luke, it speaks of John the Baptist's ministry of turning hearts toward the Lord and turning the disobedient to the wisdom, discernment, or discretion of the righteous. In Ephesians 1:8, it has the idea of understanding or practical living, which is what prudence is, thinking practically upon a matter and acting practically from that knowledge gained about the situation. So in this context, it is used with Sophia or wisdom and speaks of the practical side of wisdom. The use of these two Greek words, Sophia and phronesis, is seen often in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:23 sums up these two words very well. Quote, as doing evil is a sport to a fool, so wisdom to a person of understanding. So the Apostle Paul, the great rabbi and scholar of the Tanakh, puts these two words together that he lists from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom and understanding. And this wisdom is given by God to those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God lavished on us His grace that includes all insight and discretion. God's wisdom connotes every kind of wisdom, which could imply that God's wisdom is there for the believer, offered through the channel of grace, opened up by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that believers might be given wisdom and revelation. The analogy in Colossians 1:9, in order that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. Same two words found here in Ephesians 1:8. So, wisdom and understanding certainly points to Christians as recipients of insight, discretion, and discernment. The insight, the wisdom, the discretion, the discernment refers to the believer as a result of God's grace given to him or her. The Christian faith is not an impractical faith reserved for the speculative realms of ideology. It is a practical, practiced faith based on godly wisdom that the Lord provides. And James encourages us. If you feel as a believer you lack wisdom and insight, James exhorts us in his epistle to ask of God wisdom. And He will give it to you. So God lavished His grace on the believer. And with that lavishing on us with His grace, it includes wisdom and understanding according to Ephesians 1:8. And this is for the believer. This is not speaking about God being wise and understanding. He is that, but it's talking about what is given to the believer redeemed by the blood of Christ. God is going to make known the mystery of His will to the believers. Paul's going to tell us that in verses 9 and 10. So how does He do that? By grace, He does that by giving us His wisdom and understanding. And furthermore, in verses 17 through 21, Paul will further pray that believers might receive wisdom and revelation in order to know God's program for the ages. God does not want the believer in the dark. He wants us to know what He has planned and purposed in Christ Jesus. So in summing up, God's grace has abundantly provided redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. From His atoning and saving death, we have redemption that produces forgiveness of sins. God's redemption and His forgiveness of sins is found exclusively and only through His crucified Son who shed His blood in atonement to give His life as a ransom, freeing us so that we can receive the grace of God lavished upon us that we might receive divine wisdom and understanding to live the Christian life according to the will of God. One must have not only the benefits of grace, but also the benefits of wisdom and understanding in order to live wisely. Those who receive God's gracious redemption and forgiveness of sin gain insight into the fact that God no longer holds them guilty for their sins because they have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this redemption gives us freedom from the bondage of sin. And with that wisdom and understanding that God gives us, believers like you and I will then discern, understand, know that our new freedom is not for selfish purposes, but it is a freedom to do what? Serve the living God. And this is only the beginning point after redemption. Because we'll learn in the next verses following verse 8 of Ephesians 1 that this insight and discretion that God gives the believer is for the express purpose of understanding God's plan for the ages. Bible prophecy serves that function quite well. It shows us what God has planned for the future. And also in the practical exhortations that we have in Scripture, particularly the New Testament for believers, it also shows what God has planned for the believer now. You know, I hear all this talk about, well, what is the will of God? How do you discern the will of God? How do you discover the will of God? Well, such speculation is unnecessary because you already have the will of God. It's called the Holy Scriptures. It's not a mystery. It's not hard to discern, especially when Ephesians 1:8 tells us God gives us the wisdom and understanding to know what He's done for us through Jesus Christ that we may serve Him and obey Him and carry out His will. Amen? So whatever wisdom, whatever understanding we need to become better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given it to us and revealed it explicitly in His Word. Amen? So folks, if you feel like sin has put you down, it is a heavy burden around your neck like an ever oppressive burden that won't let up. If you feel defiled or dirtied by your sins, there is a place where you can have that yoke removed and freedom obtained. There is a place where you can have the defilement of that sin wiped away and removed forever. It's not in a church. It's not in a synagogue. It's not in a church ordinance or a sacrament. It is in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did to redeem you on the cross, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7. It is by His shed blood and the life that He gave by that shed blood 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, which saving power reverberates throughout time. If you want the forgiveness of sins, if you want to be redeemed and liberated from the power of sin, the power of corruption and death, the power of Satan, come to the only one who can liberate you, and that is the Son of God, crucified for you, who bled to wipe away and to remove your sins. That is what Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 beckons to the lost sinner. Come and have your sins removed. Come and experience freedom from the enslaving power of sin. Come and serve a new master who loves you, who redeems you, who forgives you, and turn away from the cruel taskmaster of the devil. All of this can be found through the redemption of Jesus Christ, vouchsafed, effectuated, and paid for by His shed blood. That is the great truth that is sounds forth tonight. We learn from Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. And that is, God has lavishly given us redemption with the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.